Psalm chapter 4 then, dwelling in safety. I got this little introduction. It's a comment from Mark Roberts in his, it's a preacher's commentary series. He writes these on his Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther commentary. Most people approach surgery with at least a twinge of fear, which they counteract by talking about the talents and expertise of their doctors. This is his observation. As I visit pre-op patients in the hospital, I hear the same lines over and over. My doctor is excellent. She has a great reputation. She has done this surgery hundreds of times. I trust my doctor. It is a litany of reassurance for those seeking to find the courage to go through with surgery. And yet, it makes me wonder if we shouldn't approach confession of sin in the same manner. If we shouldn't confess, my God is excellent. He has a great reputation. He has dealt with sinners like me millions of times. I know I can trust my God. That's a fine comment. Our hope is in God as his children. Yes, there's nothing wrong in checking the doctor and see his reputation and his ratings. And I suggested Pastor to do that. And Kay, just check this doctor out. But we know that ultimately he is in control. And he is the one, as the pastor said, the great physician, the great surgeon. I was thinking and going through scripture and say, well, where's surgery found in scripture? Well, there's not a prevalent theme, but however, right in the beginning of the book, we find him performing surgery on Adam. He puts him to sleep, deep sleep, and from he opens him, and he takes a piece of his rib, and he creates Eve, and he closes him up. It's amazing. He is the best surgeon, of course. So he is, and we trust in him ultimately. He uses secondary means to do his work, but he is ultimately in control, even through unbelievers, by his common grace. And he has granted gifts of intelligence and dexterity to these people, even though they don't thank him, but they are under his control. No one is outside his lordship. Psalm 4 is classified as a lament psalm. From a background commentary, we learn that roughly one-third of the psalms are laments, complaints, or cries to God for help. Psalm 4 is a cry for help uttered by the individual. We also found some community laments, like in Psalm 44, the sons of Korah are crying for help. Given the painful experiences of human life, this is not surprising. And this experience expresses itself in prayers to deities preserved from the ancient Near East that share many of the same themes as biblical prayers. In the lament psalms, individuals sense guilt and divine abandonment. They felt physical suffering, emotional pain and shame, and loss of friendship, and they face death. At times, their afflictions involve legal entanglements accompanied by slander and curses. They responded with cries for a divine hearing and justice. In ancient Mesopotamia, letters written to gods and deposited in the temple also served to bring requests before the deity. The use of rather generic names in these letters, as well as their transmission through the curriculum of scribal schools, suggests that anyone could find his or her experience in these prayers. In later tradition, similar prayers were cited orally by a priest rather than deposited in the temple. One might imagine a similar practice in Israel's worship, whereby a psalm is selected for performance by a priest on behalf of a worshiper. Indeed, much of the language of these prayers and letters, including biblical psalms, was general and metaphorical, so that these texts served as examples for others to use. While details may have differed, the emotional experience and theological themes could be shared by anyone. As in biblical psalms, the Mesopotamian prayers include protest of innocence, praise to the deity, and vows to offer thanks for deliverance. Specific attributes of the deity are named that correspond to the affliction and hope for deliverance of the worshipper. Such elements function within the lament as motivation for the deity to respond to the worshipper's plight. For our study on the lament psalm in chapter 4, I will rely heavily on Bruce Waltke's book titled The Psalms as Christian Worship, A Historical Commentary. It's a fantastic book. He details how he interprets the Psalms from a Christological main point of view, and then he develops some of the Psalms himself with a commentary, starting from history, what the early church fathers had to comment on each Psalm through Reformation, through more contemporary theologians, to the present. It's a very good book, rich book. In it, Waltke provides this very helpful historical context. As you know, and as we try to press here, the historical background and context on when this psalm was written. What was David's intent? What is he talking about here? Is of the first importance before we can jump to the second step and say, what can I apply from this psalm today to my life? So first we go back and try to understand the setting in its context, historical context, and then we're better suited to do a proper application to today and don't miss the intent of the psalm. The importance, this is the background, see, the importance of rain and dew for life in Israel cannot be overemphasized. The chosen nation's existence depended on them. They needed rain. Rain is God's good gift to his people in the land he swore to give them. Deuteronomy 11:11-12. And the dew of heaven is the first blessing promised to Jacob, Genesis 27:28. In I Am's covenant, I like the way Waltke refers, instead of using Yahweh, he's using I Am. You'll notice this in his text. In I Am's covenant with Israel, the promise is conditioned upon their obedience to the law of love for I Am and service to him, Deuteronomy 11:28. At the dedication of the temple, Solomon prayed that I Am would grant the petitions of I Am's people for rain when they prayed toward the temple. 1 Kings 8:35-36. And as the anointed leader of the people, the king is expected to lead them in prayer for rain in drought. Psalm 4 is such a prayer. As seen as early as Chrysostom, and more recently defended by Osterly and Dahoud in their commentaries, and by John Eden in his Kingship and the Psalms, in verse 6, the people pray for good. You notice that in verse 6, many are asking, who can show us any good? The people pray for good. A metonymy, or figure of speech elsewhere, for rain. And in verse 7, the king backs up their prayer, fill my heart with joy when their grain and new wine abound. When you read this psalm in different translations, it's very interesting to see how different even the English translations get. If you're reading from the, I'm reading from the NIV 1984, but if you read other translations, I'll note in some of the verses, you'll see a different words being translated differently. It's interesting. So drought, however, plunges the king into an even greater crisis, loss of confidence in his leadership. Because of the drought and a bad harvest, such as a three-year drought described in 2 Samuel 21, the nations rich and powerful were turning to pagan fertility deities. Baal, Lord, for them, an epithet or descriptive phrase for Hadad, the storm god, was the principal fertility god in the Canaanite pantheon. We've talked about Baal before, and Pastor has even shown us a picture of his image. His emblem was a fertility bull, so very much unlike I Am's emblem, the Ark of the Covenant, symbolizing his justice with mercy. A statue of Baal pictures the rain god brandishing in his left hand a twisted spear representing the lightning. That's the one you showed, Pastor. And holding on his right hand a club representing the thunderclap. The rites associated with his worship included kissing his image, 1 Kings 19:18, lascivious fertility practices, and child sacrifice, Jeremiah 19:5. The defection of the highborn, this is the word that we don't find in the NIV 1984 on verse 2. You see how it reads, how long, O men? If you have the HCSB or the ESV, the ESB reads, O men or men of rank or exalted men, the HCSB reads. The NIV is missing that. The importance, it's important to understand who is he talking to? Which men is he talking? Well, he's talking about a highborn. People who are men of rank, exalted men. From the cultus or the worship of I Am, whose patron head is the house of David, becomes more understandable in their historical context. In the ancient Near East, abundant rain, crops, and life were thought to be intertwined with the divine election and favor upon the king. The king was like a shaman figure who mediated between the forces of heaven and earth. Assurbanipal claims in an inscription, since the time that I sat on the throne of my father, my progenitor, Adad, the storm god, has loosed his downpours. Ea, the fountain god, has opened his fountains. The forests have grown abundantly. In Egypt, the Pharaoh attributes the bountiful harvest reaped during his reign to his good and magical relations to the grain god. It is I, he boasts, who produced the grain because I was beloved by the grain god. No one was hungry in my years. That's what Pharaoh said. Had not I am promised his people food when he chose the house of David and Mount Zion as a site for his temple that guaranteed provision and protection? Psalm 132, 11 to 15. In their crisis of doubts about I Am's fidelity to his promise to David and about his anointed Zion's favor with him, the rich and powerful turn to the sensual fertility rituals of the Baal cultus that demands no moral rectitude of them. They turn to Baal. This rich fellow. Moreover, to make matters worse, the king was supposed to be potent in prayer. Of the Pharaoh, it was said, everything proceeding from the lips of his majesty, his father, the god Amon, causes to be realized there and then. Imagine, they were saying that of Pharaoh. And of the Assyrian king, it was said, his prayer will be well received by the god. But I Am's king, thus far, has found no answer to his prayer. His question to the feckless rich, how long, assumes an extended period of their defection. You see that? Verse 2. How long? Oh, man. Pagan religions believe in instantaneous answer to prayers. A sort of name it, claim it religion. Pagan religions assume instantaneous. But the saints of the triune God often feel abandoned by him with no answer to the prayer. Psalm 13, 1-2, for example. In a grief observed, C.S. Lewis likens his prayer for his wife's healing from cancer to knocking on the door, as the Lord Jesus instructed. Lewis says he knocked until his knuckles were bloody raw. And when he examined the door, it was double bolted. And sometimes when we step back and look upstairs, the lights are out and no one seems at home. Perplexity is normal Christian experience. But saints do not despair, because the verities of the meta-narrative transcend the immediate narrative. And I like what Walkie says here. He's saying, we know because we read in Scripture that our narrative, our situation, personal situation of now, is not as important or pales in comparison to the meta-narrative, to the whole redemptive history of the Scripture. So that's why it's important to study the Bible and study the whole redemptive history, where we are now in the redemptive history, when we are facing with a problem, we're facing a situation where we feel that our prayers are not being answered. We're anxious. We're knocking on the door. We're calling to the Lord. We're getting no answer. Our situation pales in comparison to the whole meta-narrative. So we need to understand always what's our priority. Christ and His kingdom, His will, the redemption of the elect, the blessing of the church. So we have to be patient, and we are. That's the big difference between these men who were turning to Baal deities because they wanted instant response, and of course, as pointed out, without any moral obligations. They could live the way they wanted. In the crisis, David's petitions establish the intimate relation he has with I Am. Who does what is right by his covenant partner? Verses 1a. The petition is summarized in the words, give me relief from my distress. Verse 1b. Give me relief from my distress. You see that? That's what David wants. Give me relief from my distress. David then rebukes his feckless subordinates for their apostasy. Verse 2. And aims to restore faith in the cultus or worship of our I Am by giving 7 imperatives to the backsliders. These 7 admonitions also serve to express his own confidence in his election and give reasons for Israel to trust I Am. The first calls upon them to know his unique intimacy with I Am and so power in prayer, because of his relationship between David and God. The last 6 fall into 3 pairs. Dread the consequences of apostasy, verse 4a. Let your conscience confirm your faith, verse 4b. And trust I Am, verse 5. In other words, David, by faith, lays hold of truths that bring his house through the crisis. Supported by these truths, he petitions God to end the drought for the sake of the people, verses 6 and 7, and shows his confidence by going to sleep while the drought still afflicts the land, verse 8. He sets his prayer to music to teach the people how to pray according to sound doctrine. A hymn. So important. The words in music, people will sing it, people will understand, people will learn theology through the singing and memorizing. That's what the Psalms do to us. Now, as you can see, it takes time, and we have Walkie to thanks for that, of the historical background. Now we right away are seeing and reading Psalm 4 in a different light. We understand a little bit what's going on behind. Why is David claiming? What is he calling to God? Why is he distressed? What's going on in his context? If we look a little bit of the structure of the psalm in its form, very basic, the literary structure of Psalm 4, how is it forming its verses, follows the typical lament psalm. Address, verse 1. Lament, verse 2. Confidence, verses 3 to 5, petition, verses 6 to 7, and praise, implied in his going to sleep, verse 8. From a rhetorical viewpoint, it may be analyzed as having a one-line introduction and a conclusion around 3 stanzas. These occur in connection with his changing of addressees. You notice how he's first to I Am, David is talking to I Am, to Yahweh, verse 1. Then he switches and he's talking to the high-born men, these high-ranked men, verses 2 to 5. And finally, he goes back and talks to I Am, verses 6 to 8. Then to the exposition then. Now let's start going through the psalm. We know our setting. Let's go through it. Verse 1. Answer me when I call to you, O my righteous God. Give me relief from my distress. Be merciful to me and hear my prayer. The introductory petitions invoke God's favor and salvation. It establishes an intimate I-thou relationship between God and his king. God and his king, as in Psalm 3. The king must assert his intimacy with God in a context of adversaries who deny this relationship. By the fact of what these men are doing, turning away from Yahweh, from I Am, and going and worshiping idols, Baal, they're implying, saying, your relationship between David, your King David and God is gone. He doesn't listen to you. You've lost your position. His petitions for God's favor are threefold, as you can see. Answer me, be merciful to me, hear my prayer. Answer me when I call to you, O my righteous God. Give me relief from my distress. Be merciful to me and hear my prayer. A wonderful, beautiful prayer from a child of God to his God. And now in this context, we can try to position ourselves a little bit on David's shoes. Sandals would be better. This is a petition that sometimes we have to do. We're faced to. Under stress, under anxiety, under uncertainty. When things are outside of our control. It's an uncomfortable position. But this is our God. Answer me. Be merciful to me. Hear my prayer. Verse 2 to 5 then. He switches and he's starting to talk to the high-born men. In an apostrophe from Wolke, in an apostrophe within his petition, the king imaginatively turns to the faithless rich and influential and reproaches them for their defection from him and correlatively from I Am, who anointed him. The warm intimacy in the I-thou encounter between God and his king is replaced by hostility in the I-thou relationship between the king and the apostate leaders. He displays the same spirit of faith that led Moses to destroy the apostates, Exodus 32:20, Elijah to defeat them, 1 Kings 18:19-40, and the prophets to denounce them, Jeremiah 14:22. Let's read verses 2 and 3 then. Verse 2 and 3. How long, O men, will you turn my glory into shame? How long will you love delusions and seek false gods? Know that the Lord has set apart the godly for himself. The Lord will hear when I call to him. So in verse 2, we find an accusation against these high-born men of turning to fertility deities. The rhetorical question, how long, pauses an extended historical past and vents exasperation at the apparently hopeless yet urgent situation that cannot continue. In other words, the question condemns the feckless apostates for their perverse obstinacy against I Am's established rule. The figure of speech, my glory, referred to the king's luster in victory that gave him social weight. Here it attends his power in prayer. The anointed frequently refers to his grace and power in his petitions and praises. For example, in Psalm 5, verse 3. The apostates, however, turn his former luster into shame. A disintegration and degradation of a person, both subjectively, disgrace, and objectively, insult. The degraded person is isolated within his previous world, and his own sense of worth is impugned. He becomes subject to scorn, insult, and mockery, and is cut off from communication. And of course, as we read the Psalms, we, in some are a straight Christological interpretation, but some, like this one, is not a direct but indirect Christological interpretation. So you can see and apply some of these words to our Lord Jesus Christ. Walkie later on will summarize it so very in a very good fashion that you can read our Lord Christ even going through this claim as well. So David in his context, Christ in his context, of course, primarily, and we sometimes can find, depending on our circumstances, we can find in a similar circumstance. And I wanted to go through this psalm today because we have dear brothers and sisters in our congregation whom are facing difficult tests and trials in the coming weeks, in the coming days. And they've been going through for the past weeks or days. So perhaps in some occasions they feel their prayers not being answered. So it's good to understand, go back to the theology that we find in the scripture, and in a very personal way, of course, when we read and study the Psalms, it hits right to the core of our heart, our soul. Instead of this, of a disposition to retain I am and his king, the wealthy yearn with passionate desire to seek fertility gods that demand no moral rectitude or justice. For them, it's very easy to turn to Baal and abandon Yahweh and his king because Baal doesn't require any moral restrictions, any moral rectitude. For them, it's easy to make that decision. The apostates, turning their backs to the king. They love to attain their wealth by injustice, not by keeping the Torah, the law. And we see that everywhere, do we not? We don't see that per se in the Church of Christ under the New Covenant, because we are all, as brothers and sisters, indwelt by the Holy Spirit. But we see it around in the unbelieving world. When you present Christ, and you present the gospel, and you share the gospel, and when the time comes to the offense that the gospel brings, the sinner will extend the hand and say, no, I don't want to do anything with a God that asks me and put claims on my life and sets rules to me. I'll turn and I'll keep worshiping my false gods. I keep worshiping me, my brain, my reason, Buddha, Allah, etc. False gods. Because the true God is being rejected. And of course, his king, Christ. We have an admonition then by David on verse 3. Know the king's potency in prayer. Know that the Lord has set apart the godly for himself. The Lord will hear when I call to him. Implicitly, the king commands the apostates to repent of their apostasy. First, he admonishes them to acknowledge that I am, distinguish him from the masses of men by responding to his petitions. I am has set apart his godly king for himself. What is in the king's interest is also in God's interest. For God and king love and serve each other. David emphasizes his relationship with God, the God of the Bible, the true God. And he's telling these men who have abandoned the faith, who have turned their back to him and to God, that he has a special relationship with him as the anointed. And he hears when David calls him. Further admonitions then in verse 4. In your anger, do not sin. When you are on your beds, search your hearts and be silent. dread the consequence of apostasy. The king's second admonition to the apostate highborn consists of four imperatives in two prayers. Tremble in fear and do not sin. Search your hearts and be silent in dread. The second prayer clarifies the first. They are to tremble in fear because their conscience will condemn them, and they will not sin because they dread the outcome of their apostasy. In 4b, we find a third admonition. Let your conscience confirm your faith. But what shall bring the pusillanimous highborn to tremble and not sin, and so save themselves from doom? David gives the answer in two more imperatives. Search your hearts and be silent. Search your hearts and be silent. From Wolke, this searching should take place upon your bed. In a group, one is inclined to think and act rashly and hypocritically. Whereas when off stage and in the privacy of one's own bedroom, one is more authentic. In that spiritual state, God has the best opportunity to speak clearly to a person through the conscience and to convince one of moral truth. In other words, upon your bed need not be taken literally, but figuratively, to represent a condition or a situation of quiet contemplation. David is telling this man, in your anger do not sin. When you're on your beds, search your hearts and be silent. You know, these people knew, they're apostates. They knew and they claimed to belong to the worship of Yahweh, of I Am. Because of drought, because of an apparent or an extended period of unanswered prayer from David, they're setting their back to him and Yahweh and going and trying to reach the false god, Baal, without any moral claims to easily abandon the faith. And David is calling them to repent. Repent from that and consider the true Lord. And he's anointed in this case himself. He's defending himself. When you go to sleep, there is when you're alone, when you're in a group, you're too brave and you speak rashly. When you're quiet and silent, remember what you used to be worship and part of, and you have abandoned. Consider your apostasy, as it were. Consider. So he's talking to these people who have abandoned the faith. Perhaps we know some of them. Noting the similar context, Israel, of course, they all were the people of God. So in their community were saved and unsaved people. This is not so in the church today, or we pray that this is no such. We can't really know the contents of the heart, the position of a person within the church. But for sure, within the Christian church, there is less occurrence of this. But it still happens. We might know people who were gathered together with us for years, and suddenly they just veer away, and they're living a different life now, totally. That is apostasy. It's not that they were saved at all, they were never saved, but they were at least in the community, and this is what's going on with these folks. Then verse 5. Once they consider, and he calls them to repentance, he addresses them, in verse 5, trust I Am. Offer right sacrifices and trust in the Lord. Return to your God and his law. Now that the king, the patron head of I Am's cultus, has admonished the apostates to acknowledge his potency in prayer within the cultus of I Am, to tremble at the consequences of turning aside from that cultus, he admonishes them to repent and return to the worship of Yahweh. The cultus has two aspects, an outward aspect, external aspect of offering sacrifices, verses 5a, and an inward spiritual aspect of trust in I Am. Under the Old Covenant, we know and understand that we've been taught the importance of the sacrifices. They were commanded to follow a certain sacrificial law. So he's calling them back to the outward expression of their worship in following the law and the sacrifices, and also by trusting the Lord. The centrality of faith in God as the only proper manner to please God. We know this since Abraham. Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. If somebody asks you how was people saved under the old covenant, different than the new covenant, it was the same. By faith. It's only by faith. Abraham was saved by faith. David was saved by faith. Everyone. Every single one of the elect of God are saved by faith. Not by works. Not by sacrifices. Not by giving their tithe. Not by following the Ten Commandments. By faith in Christ. Repent, David is saying. Restore your faith in the Lord. And yes, return to the outward expressions of your worship. They are important too. They're not to be dismissed, but that doesn't save you. Read verses then 6 to 7 now. We continue. Many are asking, who can show us any good? Let the light of your face shine upon us, O Lord. You have filled my heart with greater joy than when the grain and new wine abound. After the king has turned the dark accusations into bright admonitions that inspire faith, the king returns to make his petition, to send the rain that will produce the spring grain harvest and the fall grape harvest. He modeled his command, trust in I am, by resolving to go to sleep. Even David, when he's addressing these backsliding apostates, he's trying to restore them, you see? He loves them. He still loves them, even though they turn their backs to him. He's calling them back. Repent. Restore your faith in God. Come back. He's very harsh and strong with them, but he closes with the admonition. Come back. Trust in the Lord. The speakers in verse 6 are the great number within Israel that remain loyal to David, and of the repentant apostates who join the faithful in prayer. This is now many are asking. The many who are asking is David and the people that still are under him, under his leadership, believe in God and believe in his king. The durative participle are saying or asking, you see, many are asking, signifies that the petition is their constant prayer. Constant prayer. Their petition may signify a real question, who will show us? Or a rhetorical explanation, oh, that one would show us. The people, like the apostates, are hanging a question mark over the cultus of I am, for they are uncertain who will answer their petition. We don't understand the setting of a drought. Perhaps in Malawi or in Africa, they would understand the perils of drought. And in some places in Canada, maybe, but we're outside of the context of not having rain and then not being able to eat. And zero. There was no rain. These people had nothing. It was super important. So they're in despair. They're in true despair. Drought would probably annihilate them. The metaphors, the light of God's countenance, or God makes his face to shine, are used in parallel with victory in battle, with salvation, with favor and blessing, especially the Aaronic benediction in Numbers 6:25. In the petition of Psalm 4:6, the king and people fuse into one petition the two parts of the Aaronic benediction. That's from Aaron. Aaron. I am, make his face to shine upon you. I am, lift up his face toward you. Numbers 6:25-26. The king and people appropriate by faith the Aaronic benediction to petition God for his favor, blessing, security, and peace. In other words, they pray according to God's will. David knows very well his Bible, of course, his Old Testament. Look at them, how they appropriate by faith the promises of God. And this is an important teaching for us that know our God and our Bible. So we know, even we're in constant prayer, we're in a difficult situation, we're in anxiety, we don't have an answer, we go back to our scripture and says, this is my God. He has answered me in the past. He's answered his people in the past. I know he will answer me. By faith, you cling to those promises. As here, they're way quoting what God told to Aaron and Moses there. The benedictions to the people of Israel. So they're saying, that's the God. We know you are that God. Those are the promises we want to cling on to. Then verse 7, the king's petition for harvest. You have filled my heart with greater joy than when their grain and new wine abound. The king's petition manifests his servant heart. He prays for joy that will be his when his nation prospers. Isn't that fantastic? You have filled my heart with greater joy than when their grain and new wine abound. His joy is intertwined with their prosperity, not with his own. Fill my heart, literally give. The goal of his prayer, joy in my heart. The people pray for rain. The king anticipates the spring rain harvest and the fall grape harvest. There's joy in servant leadership. When you have your pastor here leading you, he's doing it with joy. His outcome is joy. The service of the Christian leader is joy, for your service, for our joy. Seeing you growing in faith and advancing in your walk with Christ and falling less and less in sin, as we hope we all are, feels the leader of joy. Paul wrote about it every time in his letters, commending them to live lives according to the calling, and that will give joy to him. And now is verse 8. I will lie down and sleep in peace, for you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. The king draws his prayer to conclusion with a resolve to lie down, confident he will fall asleep because he is at peace. Whereas the king counseled the unfaithful and faithless rich to search their hearts upon their bed. So go to the quiet time and search your hearts and consider what you have done wrong. He himself cheerfully lies down in the crisis and immediately falls asleep. He's not turning and turning over his bed. In so doing, he also models for his nation trust in I Am. His sleep is assured because he lies down in peace. The first word of the concluding verse emphasizes his spiritual state. Shalom may mean to be free of conflict and hostility, or to enjoy prosperity and good fortune, or to possess an inner contentment, delight, and joy. The latter is its normal sense. With the preposition be in connection with verbs of motion. The basis for his peace is the security I Am grants him. Now, Waltke here has a note. The NIV fails to render a Hebrew word that literally means together. I will lie down and fall asleep at once captures the literal wording. Together, I will lie down and sleep. In the ESV reads, in peace, I will both lie down and sleep. So those two things happen together. I will lie down and sleep in peace at the same time, instantly, as it were. We have here another intertextuality, but now with Moses' blessing. So Israel will live in safety. Jacob will dwell secure in a land of grain and new wine. Deuteronomy 33:28. The king in faith affirms, I will lie down and sleep, and you will cause me to dwell in safety. His audience can infer that in that state of salvation, he will praise I am for answering the petitions for rain and abundant harvest. And I love this pointed remark from Waltke. Listen to this. When God's promises and life's realities seem far apart, this is what you find in Scripture. God promises. This is what your life is happening, what's happening in your life. You don't see them going at the same time. When they are seen far apart, saints, this is what Waltke says, saints live by faith. When they meet and touch each other, saints celebrate their God in praise. So when you see the promises of God, and what you see what's happening in your life, and you're like, oh, I don't see all these blessings happening. So much wrong is going in my life. You walk and you live by faith. And you wait on Him. You wait on Him. In true religion, in true biblical religion, there is no instant gratification or response like he was saying with the pagans, like with Baal. These rich men were going on sacrifices, even their children, to Baal, and they wanted rain today. Remember Elijah and all those 700 priests that were cutting themselves and doing all sorts of nasty things. Nothing. Zero response. So when we see those two separate, we walk by faith. We wait. We suffer in silence. Knowing and affirming like that verse 8, we lie down and together we sleep. For you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. So, concluding then. Sorry for the whole extensive background here. Verse 8. Psalm 4:8, personally, since I was growing up, my mother taught me this in Spanish, of course, but every night before I went to sleep, I pray that. And I still do with my family. When we finish our daily devotional, after we pray, we all close in unison, as it were, we'll sound 4:8. When you go to sleep, you go in peace. He is looking after you. You're dwelling in safety. So when I thought about our brothers, dear brothers and sisters, our dear pastor, going into surgery tomorrow, I think the most scary part, at least for me, is I've been put under twice, is when they put you under. You're totally, you know, you're totally oblivious what's going on with you. It's totally outside of control. You're just lying there in a deep sleep, and people around you doing things to you that you won't even want to know what they do. But you're dwelling in safety, you see. The Lord is watching after you. The Lord will keep you safe because He is your God and your Father. Now listen to what Waltke says masterfully. The psalm is indirectly messianic. For in every motif of the psalm, David typifies the Lord Jesus Christ. He's acting as a type of Christ. None enjoyed more intimacy with his Father than he, Christ. So David can claim in verse 1, he has a very special relationship, but think about Christ as Son and Father. No one has a relationship stronger than that. And none is more potent in prayer than he. His prayers are always answered. Nevertheless, he too experienced the unbelief of the nation's leadership when he was nailed to the cross and his prayers were considered worthless. Wasn't he on that cross considered worthless? Scorned at, pitied. Where is your God? Talk to him now. Come down from that cross. Reviled. He too interceded for his nation, for his and his father's glory, as David is doing here. Notice how in his prayer to God, he loves even these people so much. He calls them back to repentance, and he still prays to God for rain to come down and prosper even these backsliders. He never calls or asks in this psalm to God that would punish them or send fire down from heaven. So Christ, he laid himself down in the sleep of death, and his Father answered his prayer by raising him from the dead. Well said from Walkie there. Let's pray. Oh God, thank you, God, for the Psalms. Thank you for your dear Son, Jesus Christ, and your Son, David. Thank you for the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Thank you for even the lament Psalms, O Lord, because they comfort us. And David taught us, and you taught us through David, how should we experience these times of uncertainty, of anxiety, of despair, of apparent unanswered prayer, of times when we have to wait on you and trust you and be still. We pray, O God, for our dear brothers and sisters who are undergoing procedures these coming days, for Pastor tomorrow, for Kim and Nuno, O God, because even their plans for Tuesday have been changed, O God, but we acknowledge you in sovereignty over these changing circumstances. And we ask, O God, that you would grant them grace upon grace, that their faith might increase and they might wait on you. And I add, O Lord, this prayer from the Christian Minister's Manual. O God, you are the source of life. As we go through this surgery, we have fears. We trust you to be with us. Our strength is in you and you alone. You are with us at all times and circumstances. Where can we go from your Spirit? Where can we flee from your presence? Whether at home or in the operating room, you are there. Whether at morning or midnight, you see and you care. Our Father, we pray for Pastor Brian in this surgery. Guide all who will be working with him. May their minds and hands be your instruments for healing. We thank you for anesthesia, for skilled physicians, for every medical technology. More than all these, we thank you for your presence and your great power. You have the power to raise us up, power to provide every need, power to make us whole. Give us peace as we trust completely in your care. In Christ's name we pray.